Good morning, everyone. It'll be helpful for you to keep that passage from 2 Peter chapter 3 open in front of you as we work through some of that this morning. I've spoken about the Titanic sinking tragedy before, and I suppose one of the reasons I've done so is because it was a tragedy that caught my imagination as a child. I can remember hearing the story as a very small boy and just being shocked by it. 1,514 of the 2,224 passengers and crew were lost. Only 710 survived. But what made the sinking of the Titanic so tragic? Was it merely the numbers, the many people who died? Well, of course, that certainly did make it tragic. But is that what made it particularly tragic? I'm not entirely sure that it is. Although that was an awful reality, I think perhaps there's something more tragic about it, and that is that it could have been avoided. It could have been avoided. The captain had failed to take proper heed of ice warnings. As you may know as well, insufficient numbers of lifeboats were provided. The lifeboats that were provided could only accommodate half of those that were on board. In addition to that, there was inadequate training of the crew to carry out evacuations. So much so that when people were being put into the lifeboats, some of the lifeboats were only half filled because the crew members did not want to overfill the lifeboats. Well, I certainly think that adds to the tragedy, the fact that that accident or incident could have been avoided. But I feel that perhaps there's something even more tragic about the Titanic sinking. And that is the scoffing. The scoffing of the people. People scoffed at the possibility of the Titanic sinking. They mocked the idea of the Titanic sinking. This was the largest ship afloat. That was an impossibility, or so they thought. A crew member told Mrs. Albert Caldwell and her husband before they boarded that not even God could sink the Titanic. And that apparently was not an isolated sentiment. That was the shared feeling of so many people concerning the Titanic. In fact, that was pretty much the attitude that the ship company that built the Titanic took, the White Star Line. However, of course, at 11:40 p.m. on the 15th of April 1912, 5 days into its maiden voyage from Southampton to New York, the Titanic hit an iceberg. And 2 hours and 40 minutes later, the ship sank. A tragedy for so many reasons, but particularly tragic because of the scoffing. Well, Peter, in his second letter and in the closing words in chapter 3, is concerned about a similar problem. He's concerned about scoffing in the church. And the main point that Peter makes in this final section of his letter is that the Lord's coming is sure. So be prepared. The Lord's coming is sure. So be prepared. Well, let's look at the first part of that. The Lord's coming is sure. And we see that, of course, in the first section. We read in verse 3, "First of all, you must understand that in the last days, scoffers will come, scoffing and following their own evil desires." I read a fascinating newspaper article dated the 1st of February 1978, written by a Los Angeles Times journalist. And that journalist reported that In 1978, people were still scoffing at the Surgeon General's report from 1968, 10 years earlier, that cigarette smoking is hazardous to your health. People mocked it. There had been a pretty significant report that was released in 1964 already, finding quite conclusively that cigarette smoking is hazardous to your health. And yet, some 14 years later, people were still scoffing, mocking the idea. Now, I think we need to recognize that there's great power in scoffing, but there's also great weakness in scoffing, isn't there? Because scoffing doesn't require any kind of intellectual ability. Scoffing doesn't require any kind of refutation. You don't have to make an argument. You don't have to destroy any argument when you scoff. All you need to do is throw doubt upon something by ridiculing it. It's an emotional manipulation often, isn't it? That's a large part of the power of scoffing, of mocking. And it's interesting that Peter in these words states that these scoffers had ulterior motives for their scoffing. They, of course, were scoffing at Jesus' coming, the idea that Jesus will return. And this is not some cool, detached, unbiased scoffing that they're engaging in. No, no. They have good reason for their mockery. Peter says they are led by their evil desires. That's why they're mocking. They're scoffing because they're slaves to their flesh. They want to satisfy their sinful desires. They want to do whatever it is that they please, when they want, with whomever they want. And so they scoff. There's no second coming. There's no judgment. Well, we read on in the following verses. They will say, "Where is this coming he promised? Ever since our fathers died, everything goes on as it has since the beginning of creation." But they deliberately forget that long ago, by God's word, the heavens existed, and the earth was formed out of water and by water. By these waters also the world of that time was deluged and destroyed. By the same word, the present heavens and earth are reserved for fire, being kept for the day of judgment and destruction of ungodly men. They ask in their scoffing, and this is all they really do, where is his coming? Where is his coming? It's a question that's often asked today, isn't it? Where is his coming? Where is it? How many years has it been? 2,000 years? Where is his coming? They say nothing has changed. Nothing has changed since the beginning. Show me what has changed. And it seems that they're right, doesn't it? It seems that they have a point. But Peter tells us they're wrong. They don't know what they're talking about. And that's because they willfully forget. They willfully forget. They forget an important piece of history. That things have not always been the same. That things have changed in history. That God has brought judgment in the past. And of course, Peter is referring to the flood. He's referring to the worldwide flood when God judged and destroyed the world with water. People, plants, and animals were destroyed. The landscape was swept clean of sin. The wickedness of humanity was removed from this earth. And Peter says, similarly, God will judge and destroy the world again when Jesus comes. Well, the point is, we mustn't be surprised. We mustn't be surprised that there are scoffers. We must expect that there will be scoffers. Peter is in fact saying, look out for the scoffers. After all, Peter is writing to a church, and he is warning them that there are scoffers in the church. It's not outsiders that he's concerned about, it's insiders. These are people who don't mock different views on Scripture. Let's be clear about that. They mock Scripture itself. So this isn't a debate between different interpretations or understandings of Scripture. This is mockery of Scripture itself. And if you're wondering if it still happens today, yep, it certainly does. It happens in the church today. There's an Episcopalian bishop in the United States of America who's written the most astonishing words about the second coming of Jesus. Hear what he has to say. Jesus was not one who had come and then departed and who would someday come again. Jesus was rather a God presence, inviting all to enter who he was and is, and to be born of the Spirit, born, that is, to new dimensions of what it means to be human, and to participate thereby in the eternity of God. The second coming is nothing more or less than the coming, or perhaps even dawning realization, of the ever-permeating Spirit. Wow. That's an incredibly creative interpretation of Scripture, isn't it? It still happens today, people. Even within the church, people are scoffing at the thought of Jesus coming. Well, that's not Peter's only point, because Peter also points out that the Lord is not slow in coming. We read in verses 8 to 10, "But do not forget this one thing, dear friends. With the Lord, a day is like 1,000 years, and 1,000 years are like a day. The Lord is not slow in keeping his promise, as some understand slowness. He is patient with you, not wanting anyone to perish, but everyone to come to repentance." My maternal grandmother was a great woman, a very gifted and talented woman. She could cook and bake the most incredible food. I was privileged to taste some of her wonderful delights. She was talented in other ways as well. She used to play the piano for the Sunday school of her church and for the church services. She used to be Sunday school superintendent. She was an impressive woman. She was a marvelous wife, a fantastic mother. I certainly adored her as my grandmother. But she was not particularly gifted academically. And there's one report that she shared with us that she found particularly difficult to take home. She knew her parents would not be very impressed with this school report that she received, because the teacher's comment next to one particular subject was a single word: slow. Well, my grandmother Susan Bennett knew that that would not be acceptable to her parents. And so she managed to convince her friend Tinny to copy the handwriting of the teacher and to add some words to that comment. And she added the words, "but sure." And they got away with it. Well, the Lord does not perceive time the way we perceive time. The Lord does not experience time the way we experience time. Peter is, in fact, here in these verses, quoting the Old Testament, a song, Psalm 90, where it says, "For 1,000 years in your sight are like a day that has just gone by, or like a watch in the night. And Peter's point is, the Lord is not slow in keeping his promise. Slow perhaps by our standards, but that's the whole point, isn't it? They're our standards, not his. We are impatient people, aren't we? We know that in our generation, that we're particularly impatient. That's probably fueled by the great technology that we rely on, which is so efficient and does things so quickly for us. But even in general, I think that that can be said of humanity, because we only have 70, some 70 years or so at best. And so we're impatient. We have short lives, and we expect everything to happen in our lifetime. But the Lord is not impatient. He's patient. He's patient for his purposes. And the wonder of God's patience is that his patience is for our good. We want to see it happen now, but he holds back for our good. Peter says that the Lord does not want people to perish. The Lord does not want people to suffer eternal destruction. The Lord wants everyone to repent. He wants people to turn away from their selfishness, to turn away from their rebellion, and to turn back to him. And so he gives us the opportunity to do so. That's what his slowness is all about. It's his patience with us, patience affording us the opportunity to be rescued from destruction. And so Peter writes in verse 10, "But the day of the Lord will come like a thief. The heavens will disappear with a roar. The elements will be destroyed by fire, and the earth and everything in it will be laid bare." Peter says it will come, but it'll come like a thief. It'll come unexpectedly. People will not be ready for it. And as the flood destroyed the world many centuries ago, so fire will destroy this world. It seems that it's not a complete destruction, if we understand the language that Peter is using. It's a burning up, it's a cleansing, it's being laid bare. It's almost as if it's a preparation for the new creation. Well, how should we respond to this? Peter says, verse 8, "But do not forget." Do not forget. And when he's talking about forgetting, or rather not forgetting, he's not simply saying remember. And what I mean by that is he's not simply saying recall this. He's saying don't just recall it, but respond to it. You have this information. You have this knowledge. Do something with it. Don't forget it. Act upon it. And what is the action that he calls us to do? He calls us to repent. That is why God is slow. Repent. That is why God is patient. Repent. What does repent mean? It means turning away from sin in our lives, turning away from doing things our way, turning away from an orientation towards myself and my pleasure and myself alone to God. Turning to God. Turning to his goodness. Turning to his mercy. Turning to his grace. Turning to his life. Turning to his forgiveness. And it's interesting that Peter is writing to Christians. He is patient with you, Peter writes. With you, Christians, God is patient. So repent, Christian. Repent, brother and sister. Turn away from the sin in your life. Don't excuse it. Don't excuse it because, well, everyone else is doing it. Don't fob it off because it's insignificant. Don't ignore it because, well, no one else is really paying much attention to it, so it can't be that big a deal. Don't justify it. Don't hide it. Don't conceal it. Repent. Turn away from it and turn to God. That is why he is patient. That is why he is slow. Because he wants all people to repent. And so if that is true of the Christian, it is true of every person, isn't it? Turn to God while you can. Repent while you have the opportunity, whilst God waits. The Lord's coming is sure. And the Lord's coming demands preparation. The Lord's coming demands preparation. We read in verses 11 and following, "Since everything will be destroyed in this way, what kind of people ought you to be? You ought to live holy and godly lives as you look forward to the day of God and speed its coming. That day will bring about the destruction of the heavens by fire, and the elements will melt in the heat. But in keeping with his promise, we are looking forward to a new heaven and a new earth, the home of righteousness. So then, dear friends, since you are looking forward to this, make every effort to be found spotless, blameless, and at peace with him." One of the younger members of our family loves Luna Park. Really loves Luna Park. And is forever talking about Luna Park. And last year we promised that person that if we could, we would take our family to Luna Park for their birthday. And so every day Luna Park was mentioned, and every night when we prayed, Luna Park was mentioned. That little person's whole life was orientated forward to the birthday party, to Luna Park. The thinking was consumed with Luna Park. Life was orientated towards Luna Park. And that little person was not let down. Well, Peter wants us to take the same view of Jesus coming. He wants us to be consumed with it. Peter wants us to be orientated towards it, thinking about it, ready for it, preparing for it. Every day we need to be focused on that coming event in the same way that that little person was focused on Luna Park. And the looking forward that Peter is talking about means looking beyond our immediate circumstances, doesn't it? So I don't get to enjoy Luna Park today. Do I? I don't know how many times we got asked beforehand, how long? How long? That little person was looking beyond the immediate circumstances. And God wants us to look beyond our immediate circumstances, to look beyond today, to look beyond what so easily consumes us, and to live in the light of Jesus coming. Because his coming changes everything. He will bring with him the destruction of the world. And so not only does it change everything, but it should change us today. It's interesting that there's the clear ought language here that Peter uses, isn't it? It's not option, it's ought. And he says, well, how ought we to be? You ought to live holy and godly lives. That's what it means to be focused on the coming of Jesus, to live holy and godly lives. Holy means set apart. It means different. And it's different from what? It's different from everybody else. We're to live holy lives, and we're to live godly lives. A godly life is simply a God-like life. Not pretending to be God, but emulating God, showing the character of God, showing the compassion of God, showing the steadfast love of God, showing the favor of God, undeserved as it is. That's how we're to live in preparation for this coming. Our lives must be different for God, and our lives must be like God. Not only that, but Peter also writes in verse 14, "So then, dear friends, since you are looking forward to this, make every effort to be found spotless, blameless, and at peace with him." The language that Peter's using there, "to be found," is judicial language. It's courtroom language. And it's quite familiar, I think, even to our ears, whether we're hearing it on TV or in real life. The court finds the defendant not guilty. That is the kind of language that Peter is using. How will we be found? How will the judge, Jesus, find us when he comes? What will be his verdict? And Peter says, it needs to be spotless and blameless. It's interesting that he's calling us to live that way. We must not miss the point. That is what he is urging us to. We need to be spotless and blameless. Who is spotless and blameless? The language that he's using is a reference, in fact, to the Old Testament, to the sacrifices that were offered by the people of God, the nation of Israel, when they brought their sacrifices to the tabernacle or to the temple. And what kind of animal would they bring before God? Well, the instruction was very clear. You bring a spotless animal. You bring a blemish-free animal. And you bring an animal, something which is blameless, something that is innocent. You bring that as a substitute. You bring that as a sacrifice to God. And Peter is saying, that's what we need to be. Spotless and blameless. That needs to be our goal. That needs to be what we are working towards. No less. It's the highest standard, isn't it? It's a life above reproach, isn't it? And who is equal to that? Well, not only that, but Peter says we need to be found at peace with God. Spotless, blameless, and at peace with God. Verse 14. Well, how can we be at peace with God? We cannot in ourselves. We're not perfect people. We're fallen, broken people. We are rebellious, self-centered people. How can we be at peace with God? Well, it's only in the Lord Jesus Christ. It's only in his death and resurrection for us. It's only in him offering himself as the spotless, blemish-free, blameless sacrifice, dying in our place on the cross, taking our punishment upon himself as a substitute in our place so that we can be forgiven, that we can be found spotless, blameless, and at peace with God when Jesus comes. How should we respond? Peter tells us, make every effort. Make every effort. That's the same language that he used in chapter 1. It is using everything that you have. It is engaging all of yourself. It is every fiber of your being invested in this pursuit. To be found spotless and blameless before God and at peace with Him. He's saying, put some muscle into it. Stop being lazy. He says you ought to live holy and godly lives. This is not achieving our salvation. He's not saying we can accomplish peace with God through this. He's not saying that we can work ourselves into a good relationship with God. We've missed the point entirely if we think that, because that's certainly not what he's saying. We can't do that. But we can confirm our salvation. That doesn't mean we add to our salvation. It doesn't mean we add anything to what Jesus accomplished on the cross for us. That's the only thing that will satisfy God. That's the only thing that will bring peace with God. But it does mean that we can confirm our salvation. Because if we have indeed placed our trust in Jesus Christ, we will be changed people. And that will be evident in our lives. We will be increasingly spotless, increasingly blameless. We will be confirming our salvation. Not only is the coming of Jesus sure, but we need to be prepared for it. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we pray that you would help us to take to heart these words breathed out by your Holy Spirit, written by the Apostle Peter. Words that have such relevance to us 2,000 years later after they were written, because the scoffing has not stopped. Heavenly Father, we pray that you would help us to recognize that although there are scoffers, even in the church, that it does not change reality, and that Jesus is coming, that is sure. That you will bring destruction, just as you have brought destruction, and that we need to be prepared for that. So, Father, let us orientate our whole lives around this coming reality. We pray that you would help us to take it seriously, to be changed people. And, Lord God, we pray that you would empower us for this, that we would be growing in holiness, different from everyone, growing in godliness, becoming more like you, being found spotless and blameless and at peace with you when Jesus returns. We ask this in his name and for your glory. Amen.